So with that, we are finishing, as I said, the end of Amos. It's been a long haul. I don't think it's been very, very slow. I think we've been doing a chapter at a time, so it's been pretty good in that regard. And it's a nice timing because I know Violet realized that there was only one more chapter before the book was over, and so she's just staying warm in Heather's belly, and hopefully this transition will work out really well. She planned it perfectly, and she's very thoughtful like that. So Amos 9 is the last chapter. It's really good. She's such a great daughter already. I can't believe how blessed I am. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, this is your word, Lord. We're here as a congregation. Lord, we thank you so much for putting our lives together. Lord, we thank you for this church. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your love toward us. Father, we know that even if the foundations were to be destroyed, if every area of our life were to become untethered, if the bedrock of our very existence were to be shattered, we know, Lord, that your throne is in the heavens. Your temple cannot be touched. We long for righteousness. Lord, we enjoy meditating through the book of Amos because of your spirit inside of us, longing for the righteousness that he preached. And Lord, we are encouraged to look at all of this because we know even though we don't hit the mark, we don't have the righteousness that we're actually studying. I don't have the righteousness that I'm preaching about, Lord, but I'm allowed to because of your grace, because none of us are there. Lord, we know you are righteous. You love righteous deeds. You uphold the righteous, and you promise, Lord, that the righteous will see your face. And Lord, from time to time, we look into your word, and we do catch glimmers of the beauty of your countenance upon us. Father, we ask that you would show us yourself again this morning, Lord. And Lord, we pray in what Amos is going to be preaching, Lord, is that you would restore the fortunes to us. Restore the fortunes to Zion. That all the blessings of Jesus Christ would find their yes and amen here at New Life. Lord, we pray that you would bring great blessings into our storehouse. That you would give us all the gifts and the joys of your spirit. That we would have people here using their gifts and enjoying life together. Lord, this is the restoration that is bought back by redeeming us from our sin. That we enjoy fellowship with one another without envy or anger. That our life is actually richer and fuller. We have an abundant life because of your great grace. Lord, we know that Psalm 126 says that he who goes out weeping, bears seed for sowing, he shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing sheaves with him, Lord. Lord, we come here broken. We come here broken to your word. We want you to plant your seeds within us, Lord, and let that produce tremendous joy, that you would restore the blessings that are in our soul in this congregation for many years to come, Lord, as you would bless us through your word, even now this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm Amos 9, I invite you to flip there. This is the last chapter, last vision of Amos that he had. It's remarkable how it unfolds is when we're talking about Amos's visions. He's only had essentially three of them. This is the third, the final one. And that's what prophets are. They're visionaries. That's what Amos is, and all the other minor prophets are the ones you can read through Scripture. They are having visions of things that God is relaying to them. You could say they potentially are mental images, the kind of images we can have in our mind, but perhaps more vivid and inspired with some authority from God, that this is something more than just your own imagination. And many times throughout the Scriptures, people would be deceiving themselves, thinking that their own imaginations were words from God or visions from God. And sometimes even the prophets would have what they called night visions, was nothing more than just dreams. But dreams, for whatever reason and behind God's authority, were uniquely authoritative for a massive picture of what he's been trying to do, God doing throughout human history. And so I'd like to read it now and pull this out. Amos 9, it goes like this. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the peoples, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there shall I bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. Notice there's nowhere they can go. He says this, I will fix my eyes, God's omnivision. You cannot get away from his eyes. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord, God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, he who dwells in it and it mourns, or he who dwells in it mourns, for all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel out of the land of Egypt and the Philistines out of Caphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. He will keep a remnant, he's saying. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one who shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake us. He's going to shake them, and so that only the wheat stays down to the ground, and even the pebbles stay in the sieve. He's separating his people. In that day, and here is the beautiful prophecy, closing the whole entire book. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord God. And that is it. Out of all of those severe judgments and oracles of condemnation, Amos ends it with this massive vision, this massive picture where he is, as it were, standing on a mountain so far and so high that he can see years and years down the road. And even though it could end so terribly, he has to stop, he has to pause, and he has to say, in that day, I will raise the booth of David. There will be remarkable things to happen. And that is what a prophet is, a visionary, having that vision of God. God has the omnivision. You can't get away from God's vision. And as he so chooses, whenever he wants, he gives a portion of his wisdom, a portion of his vision to a visionary, a prophet, a seer. And this is what Amos is speaking of, what was given to him. What's remarkable, I'd like to pull up an example. Think of this. In about 170 years after Amos now, around 500 BC, there's a man named Thales. He's a Greek guy, right? About 1,000 miles away up north from where Amos is in Israel. He had this vision, a prediction. He was a mathematician kind of guy, an astronomer in ancient Greece. And he said, I think that there will be a solar eclipse. And he predicted it. And then it happened so much so that when these two armies, the Lydians and the Midians, were at war, during the middle of their battle, the moon came over and blocked out the sun. And they interpreted that as a sign that they should stop fighting. And so they stopped. They're like, that's weird. But what's remarkable, even in that ancient world, if it's true, that Thales was watching the stars and studying them well enough to plan out in course of their vision of how these things will collide. And he says it will happen around this time. There will actually be a block out of the sun. Now, I use that as an example because what you have is this man with a vision, this man with a prediction, saying this is how reality works. This is how it's going to unfold. And what you do immediately when you go stand on a ledge and say something like that, you put yourself in a precarious situation. You could either be true or false. So Thales has to say, it's either going to happen or it's not going to happen. If it doesn't happen, then you were wrong. If it does happen, you've tapped into some inner truth of reality. How did you know that the moon was going to do that? How did you know the moon was going to block out the sun? Now, we know this story from a historian named Herodotus, right? And he wrote this about Thales 100 years after Thales lived. Now, here's a question we could always say. Maybe if it's true that Thales did that, then it's very impressive for those people at that time. Because they're the ones that first heard Thales predict it. Hey, I think it's going to happen. And then they also had to be the ones that actually experienced the sun, the light of the sun being blocked out. And that would have been a pretty impressive prediction. For us, we just read these stories, and we just read a history written hundreds of years after the fact, and we have to say, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. It's not really that important or impressive to us. And so when we come to the prophet Amos, what we're saying is this: he has made predictions. And many non-Christians, secular type, would look many of the Old Testament prophets and say, well, maybe, maybe not. What does it matter? It's no different than Thales. Did he predict that there would be eclipse? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. There's no really way to know. We just know the stories tell us that. Maybe Amos was written hundreds of years after Amos. Maybe it's really a relatively new thing and it's written after the fact of any of these predictions. And here's the beauty of God's vision. If God is a true God, the one true Almighty Yahweh, with absolute vision, if all this is true, that you can't go into Sheol and he will see you, you can't go to the top of the mountains or the heavens and he'll find you. If he is the true all-seeing, all-knowing God, then his predictions, when he says that this is how the world will come undone, this is how the events will transpire, well, does it happen? Here Amos is like that, standing on a ledge saying it's going to be this way. It's either true or it's false. So this is Amos's vision. He's the seer. And the first vision he had was this. Well, rather, the last one we did last week was the end of summer, the summer basket of summer fruit. And what he did is he predicted the reality that you are going to get all your food, but you're going to have a famine of no word of God. God's going to hold back all the curses and condemnations. He's not going to let the locust take you. You're going to have a basket full of the harvest, but the word of God will depart from you, and that will be it. Well, the last vision he had before that was, remember, the Lord with a plumb line. The Lord with a plumb line holding in his hand. And what he's doing is he's standing next to a wall. This is the vision that's given to Amos. The Lord standing next to the wall that was once built with a plumb line. And he himself has a plumb line in his hand. And Amos has to just look at it. And so from a distance, the wall might look fine. But with a vision like this, he can see this wall is leaning heavy. It's crooked. It's unjust. It's unfair. It's an image of the whole wickedness of society. And then Amos stops interceding. And he says, of course, this wall has to come down. Look at the plumb line. Look at God's true righteousness. Look at where we are truly at. There's no way to come back. And so notice that that vision was outside at the wall. And here's his last vision. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. He's not standing beside the wall anymore. The Lord himself has moved into the city. He's outside, no longer on the periphery, but inside at the cultural center of the city, the altar, the place where worship happens, the place where the culture of the society is formed, the place where sacrifice and all value and everything that the society has at the center is there represented by an altar. And that's where the Lord himself, Yahweh, stands as he issues his decree of final judgment for these people. It's not empty warnings. Amos 8:2, it says this, I will never again pass by them. That is, I will never go around them. I will never forgive or divert myself from doing harm to them. It's like if you have two ships coming at one another, and one's a massive aircraft carrier, and one's a tiny little canoe. And then here's God, this massive, powerful being, and this little rebellious tugboat. And he says, again, I will steer away to not harm you. And again, I will steer away to not harm you. Amos 7:8, he says, I never again will pass by them, pass around them. But then Amos 5:17, his warning, his promise was this, I will pass through your midst. I will come right through you. And the very last vision is the Lord himself right in the middle of the city. He did come in. And he spoke things that you would never want to hear God say. And he is there. And it's a terrifying vision. Oftentimes God will come and evaluate the situation right before final judgment. It was Yahweh himself who went and visited Sodom and Gomorrah before they went up in smoke. And here's the Lord in the middle of the city, right by the altar, where he says, I will go and see if they've done all according to what I've heard. This is an invasion to subvert their own culture. And this is a remarkable thing that has to be said. The idea of culture comes from the word cult. Cult comes from the idea of worship. So when we use the word cult to refer to a weird type of subset of beliefs in a society, some type of Jehovah Witness cult or Mormon cult or some other cult. But the underlying of really what that word means, it has to do with worship. The temple was a temple cult. It was a place where there were animal sacrifices, where there was incense, where there was water, all these symbolisms. It was all worship. And the way we use the word culture now, having to do everything that we touch our hands with, everything that humanity does to influence or manipulate the world, that's our culture. So how you make your food is your culture, right? That all comes from worship. It's the very center where Jesus comes and he stands next to that altar. That's the image. That's the vision. Stand next to an altar. That is the central place of worship, the central place of culture. And it's from there that he subverts the whole thing. And he says this, he says, strike the capitals and let the thresholds shake. Right? So the capitals are the highest part of that column. Strike them and let the very foundations of this whole society shudder. Let it be subverted. Let it begin to fall. Let the foundations crack. That's the beginning of God's oracle judgment. And it happens in this sense, a spiritual vision and a spiritual realm before it would ever find its way into the history book, before Assyria would ever come and make it the reality. But see, it happens first because God comes in to visit. He speaks his word of judgment and it will ensue. It has to ensue. It is the word of God. And this is the vision he sees, subverting the culture. He says, I will kill them with the sword. But in reality, the Assyrians come in and kill them with the sword. Do you see how those two are directly related? God's judgment is, I will do this. He speaks it, and then eventually it actually happens through second and third causes, through people in human history, doing what God has said will happen. And Amos, the seer, is able to catch this at the beginning, before any military is mobilized. He has that idea of entering in, not the Oval Office, but the Heavenly Office. Whatever happens or transpires in the Oval Offices of society, the courts and the kingdoms and the presidencies of any government, is only down the stream from whatever has transpired in the Heavenly Offices, from whatever has transpired with these visions between the seer and God, between what actually God is saying will happen. And here is Amos saying, I've seen the vision. It is going to happen. God has come in and he has said it. Now just wait for the army to arrive. This is cultural subversion, right? This is what God does to people in judgment. And so think of it this way. The idea of cultural Marxism is something to think about. We haven't talked about that at all. Some people have talked about it sometimes. I'm going to mention one guy and think about it this way. Antonio Gramsci, early 1900s, an Italian thinker. He was part of the Italian Socialist Party, moved to the Italian Communist Party. He worked with Mussolini, and they thought he was a threat to the state, right? And so he gets imprisoned on an island. And on that island, he writes this thing called the Prison Letters. And I want you to understand this. He's writing this in the way he's thinking, why has communism not really worked? Why has it failed? He wants to know how to make it work. And he writes these prison letters. And I want you to tell me if this sounds familiar to you in the year 2020. He says, capitalist ideas are embedded in cultural institutions. That's his main point. Cultural institutions are holding back what he thinks is the best thing for society. Going at the culture, right? He thinks that the solution would be to subvert the family. This is his list: the family, the church, education, law, the army, and the police. That's his list. He wrote it over 100 years ago. Okay? Those are what you could say the capital and the thresholds of society. If you were to shake that, well, obviously the whole societal structure would be wrecked to the core. And he knows that. That's his purpose. He's saying Marx was wrong. Marx thought it was all about money. It was all about economy. If you control the economy, you control society. And he's saying, no, that's actually wrong. What's actually more valuable than money is worship. Culture. Cultural Marxism. It's not about the dollar. It's about the value people place in their head. And those values are placed there by cultural institutions. And all these cultural institutions have to be undone. They have to be undone. And so now we see, I mean, gosh, come on. No one's stupid enough to think if you outlaw the police, that's a good idea. Unless you're thinking this way. Unless you're actually smarter than you're playing. See, this is his actual words. And most Christians don't understand that we are in a war. He understood we were in a war. I'll let him speak to you today. Socialism is precisely the religion that must kill Christianity. This is his words. It is a religion in the sense that it too is a faith. It is substituted for the consciousness of the transcendent God, for a trust in man and his best strengths as the soul of spiritual reality. Now, many Christians don't even think twice about actually influencing the culture for the glory of Jesus Christ. But let this quote just be the tip of an iceberg to realize there is a whole society, a whole movement for the past 100+ years that has been trying to do this one thing. There is a reason why all the universities are liberalized. It didn't happen by accident. There's a Frankfurt School. This guy was part of it and started the whole thing. The whole reason they are starting at that, it's an educational institution. It has to be taken, right? There's a whole reason for that. Why the police? Of course, it has to be taken, right? It's not stupid. It's very calculated. Everything that happened in the 60s was all part of this. And this is just another wave. And so the reality is when Jesus stands next to that altar, and Amos sees the vision, he's going straight to the center of it all and saying, now bring it all down. There's no way to interpret these events as saying this is a warning that the culture could crumble. It wouldn't be the first time that the capitals of civilization and the thresholds should shake. And it wouldn't be the first time God would use other people to do it. Assyrians or cultural Marxists, doesn't matter. He'll do it, right? But the reality here, going through the word of God, is to find the prophetic wisdom to realize we are at war. We really are. If you don't think so, at least Gramsci does. He actually is. And there's a whole lot more people that developed after him. And they literally are trying to kill Christianity. And they will never say it on the TV. But if you read their writings, they don't lie about that part. And this is the war of culture. This is why the Lord stands next to the cult, the altar, the center of it all. What do you love? What do you love? Not your money. What is your heart? That's why it is so opposed to Christianity, because that is exactly what Christianity is. Jesus is Lord of my heart. If you can undo that, you can undo it all. Because it's true that Jesus is the center of it all. If you could just remove him, it will all fall away. And they know that. They know that. And so does the Lord. And he stands right at the altar and he says, bring it all down now. And it comes down. This is the center of it all. This is the judgment of God. And we have to realize that kings are just pawns on the chessboard to Yahweh. He manipulates the nations. He moves them by the power of his little pinky. On Thursday mornings, we meet at 10 o'clock to 11:30 to pray in the South Building. We will be in the South Building. If the numbers climb, we will alter the tables and continue to pray. We will fill that South Building up by the glory of God. We will pray. We can entertain an audience, not with the President of the United States, but with the Lord of Glory, the one who actually moves these things. There was a person in our prayer group who actually had, last week, Mike Pence, the Vice President, was in Greensburg on July 30th. It was about on a Thursday morning. Someone in our group had tickets to it, and not a large thing of thousands of thousands. You're over there at City Hall with a few hundred people. You have an opportunity to maybe shake his hand, talk to him, let him influence you. Maybe you influence him. You maybe can grab his ear and say something. It's a neat opportunity. Person in our prayer group that had access to that didn't go. He said, why would I go there? I'm here approaching the Lord. The real courtroom. This is Mike Pence. It's just a pawn. If I can speak to the Lord and say, Lord, please open up the heavens. Please give us your graces. Please move the societal structures for the glory of Jesus. Lord, all through the Psalms, they're always praying, Lord, undo their plans. Undo their intentions and their conspiracies and corruptions. Lord, work against that. Work against that. Bring your glory. Bring your grace. Humble us. Break us. Bring revival to your nation. Lord, this is how we pray. If my people would humble themselves and pray, call upon my name, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Why would I go visit Mike Pence? Why would I waste the time doing that when I can go to the Lord of glory? Mike Pence is just a pawn on the board. The high office of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a higher vision. And this is the true description of prayer, that you could meet with the Lord, talk with him to get his ear. Maybe he could influence you and you influence him. That's prayer. And that's where culture is shaped. The higher office and the higher vision of the Lord, Amos says, is that he has his upper chambers in the heavens. The vaults of his building are in the earth. His high office, he has a high vision. It's an omnivision. So when people try to flee from him, he says, I will fix my eyes, my vision, my eyes upon them, not for good, but for evil. The eyes of the all-knowing God. He says, if you dig into Sheol, I can get you there with my hand. If you climb to the heavens, I can bring you down from there. If you would hide on the top of Carmel, the highest mountain in all the land of Israel, covered with trees, where usually would be your last resort if you were invaded to get away. If you go to Carmel, I will search you out there. To the bottom of the seas, I'll find the serpent to bite you there. In captivity, the sword will follow you. You cannot get away from the omnivision of God. His high office gives him this high prerogative where he can see it all laid out as on a chessboard. He sees it all playing out before him. And so when he gives his prophet a word, he's giving them a word of a perspective far outreaching that must come true. Not one inch of all of this land cannot be investigated by God. There was a time when Jesus was beginning his ministry, and a man And a man named Nathanael approached him and said, "How do you know me? How did you know that about me?" And then Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. I know you. You can't get away from me. God searches all, but we can't search him if he would not allow it." The reality is this: the bottom of the sea, the top of the mountains, the depths of heaven, God can always find us. But if God were to give us what we want and to not have him as a society, to pull back, we'll never be able to find him. That was the judgment of the last chapter. Is that the reverse? You notice the language? Go to this sea, go to this mountain, I'll find you anywhere you go. What was the reverse for the being famished of the word of God? You could go from sea to sea, you'll never find my word. Go to the top of the heavens, I won't let you find it there. The reverse is the opposite. God could always find us. If he wanted to ever pull back in society, where you have a whole remarkable society to think there's no true God, there's no good in the world, there's no justice or righteousness, he could do that. He could pull us all back and let us be duped in our own deceptions. And even if we wanted to, we wouldn't be able to find him. And that would be his judgment upon us. Because we only just judgment giving us what we want, which is not him. That would be it. Across the seas to the highest heights, you won't find my word. May God never speak that over America. This is his judgment. This is what he warns. And so when he pulls back his word like that, notice how he addresses his people for the first time. Something changed. The eyes of the Lord are upon Israel, and his vision toward them changes. He says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon a sinful kingdom." He removed the word from Israel, and they became like the other nations. Israel was no thing special. It was only special because it was given a special revelation from God, a special knowledge of God. And if God were to pull back that special revelation and revoke it from them, then they cease to be anything remarkable except another nation on the earth. And so here he says, Israel is not special. He says this: "You, aren't you like the Cushites to me, Israel?" You know, the ones this whole Old Testament's about. At this point in the book of Amos, he's saying, now you're no more than an Ethiopian to me. I've removed my word from you. Did I not bring Israel up out of Egypt? But he says, well, that's special, isn't it? Well, he says, well, no. I also brought the Philistines out of Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kerr. It's the whole thing's his board. All these other nations are being moved around according to how God wants. And so he's saying, I brought you out of Egypt, but I've also been doing other things with other nations. And if you won't acknowledge my word, then you're just another nation to me. I've disowned you. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness and death, right? That's one thing Amos has been trying to point out to him. The day of the Lord is not a day of light, he says. It's a day when all the good, glorious promises of God that your wild imagination could not even contain, the answer to all these promises is no. If God were to say no, word of promise and blessing, eyes upon a sinful nation. It says he touches the earth and it melts. The people are destroyed from the surface of the ground. He shakes them like a sieve and he sorts them out, the wheat from the rocks. This is how Jesus speaks about the day. He says it's going to be like you have a large field, and in that field you have wheat that's growing and you have weeds. And there will be a day when all the wheat will be gathered and all the weeds will be gathered. There will be a day in which all the sheep will go this way and all the goats will go that way. There will be a day. Where did Jesus get that? From here. It's been preached from old. This is the day of parting. The day of the sieve. Now, the day of the Lord is beautifully bright at the same exact time. And this is the gospel. Think of this. It's like Thales' earth or the moon. You have the sun hitting one. It's the same planet. It's the same day. But on one person's experience of a 24-hour day is utter darkness. And another person's experience of a 24-hour day is beautiful light. Which side of the planet would you be? But they're both the day of the Lord. And so this is, if anything throughout Amos has caused you angst or has hurt your soul, let it only hurt you so that it would cut the cancer out of your soul and be healed. Because here is the surgery. Here is the stitches to put you back together. His promise is this: the day of the Lord is a day of light. He's restoring David. He says this: in that day, again, the word day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. I will repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The day of the Lord also restores the nations, as all the promises will find their yes for the nations. Shall possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations that shall be called by my name shall come. It's a beautiful thing. Restoring the fortunes comes to the day of the Lord, where all the promises for all the fortunes and the wealth and the prosperity and the food and the laughter and everything you experience is good in this world and wrapped up into this thing called the beautiful fortunes of God. And they find their yes on this day. You are on that side of the earth where the light shines. And that light is Christ. It says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. I will rebuild the ruins of the city and inhabit them. They'll have vineyards, they'll have wine, they'll have garden, they'll have fruit, they'll have land, and they'll never be taken away again. They will never come out of that land again. Hence, there could not possibly be any more sin. This is where we get the idea that sin will be killed and done away with. Because the way you get kicked out of the land is because of your own sin. And here he's promising, I will never kick you out of the land again. I will utterly destroy your sin. You will be perfectly righteous with not even the inkling of falling away from me. This is the day of restoration. Also the day of the Lord. The day of light. And this is the remarkable, remarkable vision that he has. How will God do it? How will he bring this to truth? The vision is this. The vision of the day of the Lord is the Lord's day. We call it the Lord's day. The Lord's day is Sunday. That's the first day of the week. That's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the reality goes like this. Acts 15. Everyone's wondering, what do we do with all these Gentiles who are coming into the church? Peter goes and preaches. They all get filled with the Holy Spirit. And they all want to be worshiping Jesus. And they're all saying, well, you're not Jewish. This is a Jewish thing. What are we going to do with you? And they have a whole argument about it. How do we deal with all these Gentiles who want to worship Jesus all of a sudden? And so James gets up and he says this. This is what the Lord has promised of old in Acts 15. We have to discern what's happening here. He said, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and the remnant of mankind shall seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles will be called by my name. So James quotes Amos, and he says, don't you see? Don't you see what's happening when Peter preaches and thousands of Gentiles start flocking? Amos said this would happen. But why did it happen? Because the booth of David's been restored. That is, the eternal king of David has come back from the dead. And David's lineage is alive. Do you know Amos is writing to mostly all the northern kingdom? And the whole northern kingdom's gone. They're called the lost tribes of Israel for a reason. Assyria took them, and the genealogies and lineages are all gone. Why didn't that happen to Judah? Why can't we forget this man from the tribe of Judah named Jesus? Why is he not on the dust of many years of history books? Because this prophecy is true. So when Thales comes with these examples, and close on this, Thales said, I think this will happen. Okay, maybe it happens, maybe it doesn't. What does it matter to me today? There's no way for me to prove that. The same thing here. Jesus rose from the dead. Well, you know what? If I knew Jesus at the time and I was there to see him resurrected from the dead and see him here and hear and see him heal all those people, then maybe that would be a remarkable idea. But I am separated from him by a large chasm of time. And how do I know that any of those words are true? How do I know it's true that he rose from the dead? That the booth of David is restored? This is the omnivision of God. Is that God's prophetic word cannot be manipulated by men. as if you were to twist the sun and the moon to not line up any longer. You cannot outdo the cultural revolutions and the spiritual revolutions that Amos and other prophets have prophesied. Like mathematics predict revolutions of the moon, the prediction here of Amos is that there would be a spiritual revolution of thousands and thousands and millions of people over thousands of years. And if you predict it, you can never say, well, you know, Jesus said you're going to ride on a donkey into the city. Well, I can fulfill that prophecy. Give me a donkey. That's not very impressive. This one's remarkable. It's not beyond God's vision. The destruction of Israel is not the last word. The word of Jesus today reaches in this way, that the resurrection, no one is able to eclipse it with the fables of stories and anything that could happen in the history books. The booth of David has been restored. The lines of his tent have went out long. The stakes have went deep and people are flooding into this building. Did the booth of David be restored through the line of Judah, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I don't know. I'm too far gone in history. Well, what's the second part of the prophecy? Are all the nations being called by the name of Yahweh? And are they all flocking to the man in the tent of Judah? Well, yeah, they are. It's remarkable. The prophecy is being fulfilled. Unlike some prediction of the past, this one is alive and well and present before your eyes today. This is the word of God. That all the promises of God find their yes in this tent. In the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we thank you. Lord, all the promises are yes in you. Lord, our joy, our hope, our forgiveness, our love, our life, it's all yes. You say yes. Just turning to Christ, you say yes to us. All the no's of Amos find their yes in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for this yes, that you say yes. Be blessed. Come into my tent. I got food for you. I got everything for you. Lord Jesus, amen.